Whatever happened to heroes in America? It appears that heroes have kind of disappeared from the landscape. Peter Yibben wrote a book a while back about the loss of heroes, and he noticed that in our culture today, it's filled with cynicism in spite of celebrity worship. In other words, we've kind of thrown off heroism, and now we worship celebrities who are famous for whatever they're famous for. And he suggests that part of the problem is the instant communication society that we now live in has meant the disappearance of public heroes in this way. He says athletes, for example, have given up being team players. They just want to be stars on their own, not caring about their team. Popular culture has become irreverent and sometimes viciously deviant. He says revisionist historians present an unforgiving, skewed picture of the past, as well as biographers increasingly are attacking the people they're writing about rather than writing anything positive about their subjects. Social scientists, he say, stridently assert that human beings are not autonomous but are conditioned by their genes, conditioned by the environment, so they really can't be any heroes. They never had a choice about it, according to them. And hovering in the background of all of this, he says, is secularism, the philosophy that says that human beings are self-sufficient and don't need God. And he identifies that as probably the critical thing that has underlined the loss of heroes in our country. In this age of instant communication, he says, there's little time for reflection. There's little time to check the accuracy of things or balance and integrity. And so the media creates an impression on our mind that everything is evil and there's sleaze everywhere, that there are no good people, there are no heroes left. Said the bias of the media is obviously liberal, but one of the real central biases of the media is bad news sells. Accidents, fires, disasters, crimes, conflict, scandal. This gets newspapers sold and this gets people clicking on the websites. But normality and even goodness, people find boring. The prevalence of bad news gives us a wrong view of the world, he says, that we think that we overestimate the chance of accidents happening to us or diseases coming upon us or the rate of violence that we would experience or the frequency even of marital infidelity. All of the bad news gives us a skewed perspective on what is really happening in the world around us. In the wired world that we live in, there's no restraints. And the media can misinform us and misguide us. It can also make us suspicious and fearful and cynical about everything. It can lead us to lose faith in our own country, faith in what would in the past have said we respect and admire those people in the past and what they have accomplished. And so the wired world becomes a world without heroes, without anyone who is to be admired. Instead of heroes, what we have is actors and supermodels and musicians, and these actually have become more than just entertainers, which in the past they would have been entertainers and we value them for their entertainment work. But today these people are treated like philosopher kings, like their advice about life ought to be listened to by everyone. Think of the aging movie star Sharon Stone a few years back. She shared her advice to parents, said, good parents give condoms to their children. Why would anybody listen to her advice, thinking that she has wisdom for parents in our day? She, along with a host of the others, really are anti-heroes. They're the opposite of what is good and righteous. They represent all that is destroying, all that rejects the fear of God and of His holy standard of righteousness in our day. But in Scripture, we find that we need to study the past. We need to see people who served God and served Him powerfully and well and were used to the glory of God. We need to be honest and realistic. Every human being, as Paul says, has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there are heroes of the faith who actually accomplished great things in their life for the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we get out of the kind of madness of our media age, of this instant communication world? Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13. Because it's in the Bible that we gain a proper, sane perspective on everything, including this whole idea of finding those human beings that we should admire and that we should emulate. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and look at verse 7. Hebrews 13 and verse 7. Here the writer exhorts us, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." That word conversation means their pattern of life, their manner of life, their example that they have set for us. And at first glance here, we might think that he's speaking about the living leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ at that point in time. But notice that very last phrase in that verse, considering the end of their conversation. That is the end of their manner of life. In other words, he's speaking of people who've actually finished their course of life here on earth, people who've actually entered into eternity. And so the reference is to those leaders who have died in Christ already and whose lives have made a significant impact for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says, that we ought to remember these godly examples first, because their life example will have a positive impact on our life. They will affect our life if we remember them. In other words, be careful who you choose to be your heroes, because the person or the individuals you choose as heroes are people that you're going to begin to emulate. You're going to begin to become like them. The people you admire shape what you ultimately strive to become. Think of what this means in our culture. What does our culture admire? The people who are famous, sometimes famous for no good reason at all. They're famous for being evil, really, if you think about it. They're famous because they're good at make-believe. There's a whole category of people in our culture that are good at make-believe. When we were kids, you know, we knew how to fantasize and make-believe and make things up, but these people are good at make-believe on the silver screen. They pretend to be something they're not. They pretend to be somebody they're not. And they act, and of course that involves great skill to achieve that ability to do that. But why should we admire them because they're so good at make-believe? In fact, if the sleaze they represent on the screen is really the sleaze that's in their own life, we ought not to respect them. We ought not to admire them at all. In fact, Scripture says the opposite. The psalmist, let me just read to you Psalm 37 and verse 1. He says, "Do not be envious of the workers of iniquity." In other words, don't admire the people who live a wicked and sinful life. They're not to be envied. They're not to be admired. So we need to choose carefully the people that we admire, the people that we would identify as heroes, because they will affect our future. Those who we admire, we will strive to become like. And so if we learn from and choose heroes that are godly leaders that have gone before us, then we will become like they were. The leaders of the body of Christ, the message here is clear that they must lead by their example. Their example is the most important thing that they have to offer, because if they are Christ-like, then they will be leading others by example to also be Christ-like. In our Wednesday night Bible study, we're studying through Matthew, and we're in the Sermon on the Mount. And this past week, we spent time analyzing what Jesus taught about hypocrisy and his critique of the hypocrites of his day, people who proclaim one thing and do another altogether. And Jesus said, "Woe to them, because what they're doing is they're leading people astray by their example." They're basically proclaiming, "Do what I say, don't do what I do." And Jesus said, obviously, that is a contradiction. These hypocrites are misleading people, because people will follow their example more than they will follow their words. I know most parents find this out sometimes the hard way, because if we're doing something, but telling our children to do other than what we're doing, they're ultimately going to do what we're doing and not what we're telling them to do. In the Church of Jesus Christ, hypocrisy is a terrible curse. You might even call it a cancer on the body of Christ. Many people I know have an excuse for not believing Christianity because they say, "Look at all the hypocrites you see in the church." That's a poor excuse, because after all, a counterfeit implies that there is something genuine. You know, just because there's counterfeit money out there doesn't mean we reject money altogether. The fact that there is a counterfeit means there is a righteous standard. There is a proper standard. And so instead of causing people to reject the Christian faith, it ought to cause them to say, I need to find the genuine item. This is counterfeit? Yes. Okay, let me look for the genuine item and follow that. But we must understand there's enormous damage done by those who have leadership positions in the body of Christ, but do not practice what they preach. And so we need to find in heroes the real genuine item, the real McCoy, and ought to thank our Lord and Savior for them and follow in their footsteps. And although we don't have the precise date as to when the book of Hebrews was first written, we don't know precisely at the time it was written, we can be certain that the event of the martyrdom of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, had taken place before Hebrews was written. So at least one of the heroes of the faith to which Hebrews is referring and referencing would have been Stephen. So let's take a look at his example. If you turn to Acts chapter 6, let's look at his example in Acts chapter 6, the first martyr of the Christian faith. Stephen was a great example for us, as it is for the first readers of Hebrews to emulate. Look at what Acts chapter 6 and verse 3 says. The condition there in the early church was that there were a group of widows being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. Some were receiving food, others were not. A problem arose, and the disciples or the apostles decided, here's how to solve that problem. Wherefore, brethren, verse 3 says, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And so Stephen was chosen as one of the first of these deacons, the seven deacons, because he was a godly man even before he had this new leadership role as a deacon. He was chosen for the reason of his godly character. Notice it means that he was known to be an honest man, which, by the way, would be a very important trait given the task that he was assigned here as a deacon there, the distribution of food to the Christian widows in Jerusalem. Not only was he an honest man, notice he was full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Here was a man whose life exemplified a follower of Jesus Christ. He was full of the Holy Ghost, and you might liken it to a glass filled with some liquid. What do you discover when you bump that glass? Whatever's inside that glass is going to spill out and be obvious to those around you. So in our life, if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, when life bumps us, and it will, probably this week, we'll get bumped in maybe some trial, maybe some tribulation, maybe some suffering, pain, sickness. We don't know what it is. God knows what's going to happen, but we're going to be bumped this week at some point in time. And what comes out of our mouth, what spills out of us, will indicate what's inside of us. And if we're filled with the Holy Ghost, if we're filled with God's fruits of the Spirit, then what's going to come out of us is godliness, not ungodliness. And this is what was evident in the life of Stephen, a man filled with the Holy Ghost, a man filled with wisdom. And his leadership, when he was chosen for leadership, this did a great good for many people. Look at verse 8, Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. So God empowered Stephen, not just to serve as a deacon, which he did successfully, but to minister to people powerfully by performing miracles and healings among the people. And this was not to draw attention to Stephen. He wasn't trying to seek glory for himself. He wasn't trying to be a celebrity in the Christian circle. No, he was trying to point glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a godly man, a humble man, pointing all glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Look on down to verse 10. We find the persecution, how it began as he preached and ministered. And they, verse 10, it says, the Jews, were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And they suborned men, that is, they hired liars, they suborned men which said, we heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, and the elders and the scribes came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. And so they hired liars to testify lies against him and against his preaching. And he preaches a sermon in his defense. We won't take time to go through all of chapter 7 of Acts, but all of Acts 7 is a beautiful sermon. And note the application. Turn to Acts 7 and verse 51. He comes to the end of his sermon, and he makes an application of what he's taught them at this point. And he said to them, verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One," that is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, "of whom ye have now been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." Wow. Here's a preacher that pulls no punches with these. In his audience, he says, you guys are murderers of the Messiah that God sent to save us. You have murdered him. You have betrayed him. He doesn't bother to flatter his hearers. He doesn't even seem to avoid what would be a clear result of his preaching, that if he accuses them clearly as he does, that they murdered the Son of God, that they may respond to him and likewise murder him as well, which we'll see is exactly what they did. Why did Stephen preach such a stinging message to these religious leaders there in Jerusalem? He did so because he was concerned for their salvation. He knew they saw themselves as righteous, saw themselves as perfect and pure, and that God should accept them into heaven because of they were really righteous people. And he was pointing out, no, it's the exact opposite. You need to recognize that you are sinners and you are in need of a Savior. And quite obviously, the message he was giving was going to result in a collision with his hearers. And he didn't seem to mind that this collision would take place and perhaps even lead to his own death. He plunges right in, accusing them clearly of murdering the perfect, just, and holy Son of God. And so what do they do? Verse 54 of Acts 7. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. His words, in other words, convicted them of sin. And it didn't lead them to repentance. Rather, it led them to an attack. But notice, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. That is, they didn't want to hear anything else he had to say. They were not going to listen anymore. They stopped their ears ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had thus said this, he fell asleep. That is, he died. Here, look at the parallel between the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and the death of the first Christian martyr. He forgave them for the wickedness they were doing in murdering him right then and there. And he did this because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he was able to forgive his torturers who were murdering him at that moment. And so the very first exhortation we have in Hebrews 13:7 is to remember. Remember those great heroes of the faith who by their life and by their ministry made a maximum impact for the good of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and made a maximum impact on our lives as well. Now, looking to the second exhortation, the first is to remember those heroes. The second exhortation of Hebrews 13:7 is to listen. Remember them and listen to their teaching of the Word of God. This teaching of the Word of God is the most important thing in making disciples, in building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ here and now. This proclamation of the Word of God, this preaching of the Word of God is absolutely essential. Do you realize that we live in a day here in our land when the preaching of the gospel has been shunted aside? Many churches focus on a great drama presentation it's a central part of what they do on Sunday morning. Or others make music the center and what is preeminent. Anything to draw a crowd on Sunday morning or on Saturday evening. And it works well if you look at it, because those who are pursuing the goal of bricks, bodies, and bucks, well, they've got a lot of bricks, bodies, and bucks. Just look at all the mega churches around our land today. What I would say is most of those churches are offering not the preaching of the Word of God, they're offering Christian entertainment. And it sells, obviously, and people are drawn to it in droves of tens of thousands. But the preaching of the Word is put on the sideline. Or if there is much of that, often it is heterodox rather than orthodox. And if it is even orthodox, it's quite often watered down as pablum for spiritual infants. The vigorous, manly preaching of the whole counsel of God has been lost in our day. What gave power to the mighty Reformation 500 years ago was the sound, complete, thorough preaching of the Word of God. And what was the revivals that sparked again and again in our land and brought great change in our land? They were all sparked by the sound preaching of the whole counsel of God. All of God's words to all the saints in order to make disciples who will turn in turn make more disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, when we look at the church in America, it clearly is anemic. And in a sense, it's pathetic, because sound and full-bore preaching of the Word of God, which applies to every single area of life, has largely been abandoned. I had a comment last week that I appreciate that someone said, I'd never heard a sermon before on the whole subject of what God's Word says about property law and what ownership, godly ownership of property is about. It's right there in the Bible, but if you're not going to preach the whole counsel of God, that will never be touched upon. And who can tell whether the fault in America has been in the pulpit or in the pew? Where did it begin? Did the pulpit decide that that it was going to water down the gospel and not preach the whole counsel of God, and the pew followed? Or was it the pew that decided, hey, I don't like the sound, full preaching of God. I'm going to go for some pablum, some entertaining. And so the pulpit or the pew, it's hard to tell which one began it, but the result is one and the same, that preaching has been lost in our day. The pulpit and the pew abandoning the full counsel of God from His Word. We need a revival in our land of the whole Word of God, preached from the pulpits, and revival in the pews, that the people demand such preaching, and they would walk away from pulpits that do not preach the whole counsel of God. Paul puts it this way when he talks about preachers who tickle ears, that is, giving people what they want to hear rather than what the Word of God says. Faithful expositors of God's Word, the point being made in Hebrews is, faithful expositors of God's Word should be carefully heard. They should be honored for their faithful work expounding the Word of God. And the readers of the Epistle of Hebrews are being exhorted to remember such faithful preachers and to take to heart their preaching. Because what those faithful preachers are doing is not preaching their own thoughts or their own ideas. They're preaching the very Word of God. They don't base their message on some popular psychology of the day or the latest trend in self-help, rather, nor the suppositions currently being made about science. They base their message entirely on the authoritative, holy Word of God. Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, explained what he saw his task as in terms of preaching. And he said that in 1 Corinthians 2, that in his own estimation, he was no philosopher. You know, he was no moralist. He was not one of the world's great wise men. He was simply a herald of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw that his royal master Jesus had given him a message, and he had no power to alter that message, to evade that message, or to delete any part of that message. He was to bring the whole counsel of God to the people as Christ had commanded him. Sort of like an ambassador, when an ambassador is representing his country before another country, he's bringing the message from a higher authority than himself. He's not bringing his own message, he's bringing the message that has been given to him, delivering that message faithfully. And Paul says that that is what his task is as a preacher to faithfully bring the message of God, delivering God's word, not the bright ideas of human beings, anything but what Christ has given him, carrying Christ's authority, which that authority is then authenticated in the hearts of the hearer by the convincing power of the Holy Spirit. Pastor Albert Barnes, commenting on Peter's preaching and what Peter spoke of in his first epistle, he stated this: "It was important for Peter to bring known truths to remembrance. Believers are apt to forget them, and they do not exert the influence that they ought. Amid the cares, the business, the amusements, and the temptations of the world, the ministers of the gospel render to us an essential service, even if they do nothing more than remind us of the truths which are well understood, which we have known from before. A pastor need not always aim at originality. He renders an essential service to mankind when he reminds them of what they know but are prone to forget. He endeavors to impress plain and familiar truths on the hearts and the conscience, for these truths are most important for mankind. Though we may be very firm in our belief of the truth, yet it is appropriate that the grounds of our faith should be stated to us frequently, that they may be always in our remembrance. If I accomplish anything in this life, that is my goal, to be a faithful expositor of the whole counsel of God, his word, explained and understood and proclaimed clearly. Because it's not the thoughts of man that we can trust. The thoughts of man are often in error, but the word of God is never. The plans of man often go astray, as many of us have discovered, but the word of God never. And the work of man, even when it's done to the utmost extent of a person's powers, the work of man will often fail. The word of God never. See, the faithful preacher must be certain that he is first and foremost faithful to the one that he serves, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fulfilling his divine commission, what he preaches needs to be faithful to what God has given in his word. The word of God is essential for our life here in this world and essential for us in preparation for a life in eternity in God's presence. And we study the Word of God, we'll discover it teaches us everything we need to think about, everything that is important in this world and the world to come. And it shows us how to live this life to the honor and glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is the only life worth living, a life lived to the honor and glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Above all, good preaching prepares us for eternity, an eternity of worshiping and serving our Lord and Savior in his blessed presence, which is what we were made for, which is when we will find ourselves completely fulfilled, worshiping and serving Christ in purity and in righteousness. This is what we were made for. This is our ultimate fulfillment. You know, God's word is more necessary than anything else in life. Turn, if you would, to Job 23, because Job puts it, I think, very succinctly and puts a sharp point on it as well. Job 23 and verse 12. Job here says, "Neither have I gone back from the commandments of his lips." That's our Lord's lips. "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." The food we need to live on from day to day, the breakfast we ate, these necessary things for us to survive physically. Job says that the word of God to him is more important, more necessary than his daily food. And he note he says there, "I have esteemed the word." That is, he has made a choice. He has made a decision regarding his priorities. And he established the word of God as the topmost priority in his life. God's word for Job came first before anything else and everything else in his life. He scheduled and put God's word first and foremost. And we do well to emulate Job and say, "It's more important, more necessary than my daily food." And so if we think of good preachers and good preaching, we know that Jesus Christ was the best of the preachers. So let's look at an example of his preaching to us about how we hear. You might even call it a spiritual hearing test. Turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 and verses 23 and following. Mark chapter 4, 23 and following. Look at what Jesus says about our listening habits. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And he said unto them, take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given. And he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. And so Jesus is dealing with the problem of selective hearing. You've probably experienced this. You're talking to somebody and they only hear half of what you said. The other half somehow it just got blotted out and they selectively listen to you. And you might ask them at some point, are you listening to me? Because you realize they're only catching bits and pieces or maybe very little of what it is you're saying. Jesus is saying that a selective listener spiritually is choosing what they don't want to hear. Oh, that's, they have physical ears and they might even successfully pass a hearing exam if it was given to them. You know, what you hear in right ear and left ear. They might successfully do all of that, but they have a problem, and the problem isn't the physical ears, it's the heart unwilling to hear what God is saying to them. And so if we hear as Jesus is exhorting us to hear, we will incorporate God's truth into our very being. Every part of our being will be affected by God's truth, and we will live out our faith in practical obedience to the word of God, to the commands of our Lord and Savior. Responding positively to the word, which is what Jesus is exhorting here, responding positively means it will increase our understanding and increase our blessing. We will gain greater and greater blessing. The more we learn, the more we obey, the greater the blessing, the knowledge of God's word we'll receive. And so those who refuse, Jesus says, even what they have will be taken from them. They will be on the losing side. And so preachers of the word of God that help us as saints grow and mature as disciples of Jesus Christ, these are to be honored. These are to be lives that are worthy of emulation. Back in the year 1689, there was a preacher who preached a particular sermon, and the king at that point, the king of England, was King William, of William and Mary fame, and this preacher, Reverend Dr. Robert South, while preaching his sermon that particular Sunday, looked up from his notes to observe the entire congregation was fast asleep, every single person sleeping, and including the king, by the way. Appropriately mortified by this discovery, he interrupted his own sermon and called out, Lord Lauderdale, rouse yourself. You snore so loudly that you will wake the king. So, you see, Jesus is saying that oftentimes we are sleeping when the message is being proclaimed to us, maybe not physically like the king and his courtiers there, but we are spiritually asleep, unwilling to hear the message of what God would have to say to us, asleep in our souls, so we don't hear the words at all. And the hearing test Jesus gives to us is, what do we do with that which we heard? Do we respond in faith? Do we believe the words? Because if we believe the words, then we will act upon that belief. We will do what we are commanded to do. We will obey the commands of our Lord when they are spoken to us. So we honor and recognize heroes of the faith when we listen to their teaching of the word of God. So remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. So first, we're to remember. Secondly, we're to honor those who have proclaimed the word of God, listen to their teaching. And thirdly, it says here that we're to follow them as they follow Christ. We always are making an example of ourselves to others, that they can follow us, and if we're following Christ, they're following in good footsteps. But if we're veering off and going the wrong direction, they're following us away from the path they ought to be following. Paul makes this point. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians 4, he kind of rebukes the Corinthians a little bit because of their wandering rather than following. He says to them, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, this is 1 Corinthians 4:15, though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause I have sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. We need human examples. God could send angels, and he does, and he could make those angels appear to us, and we might look at them and say, well, I need to follow what they're doing, but they're not human. They don't have skin and flesh on them. We need human beings who are living examples that we can interact with, who know what it is to struggle with what we struggle in life, who have trials and go through tribulations and troubles and have the difficulties that we experience, they also experience, and we can learn and benefit from following their examples. Paul had led the Corinthians to faith in Christ. He speaks of that there is a, he brought them to birth in Christ in that sense, and then he discipled them. But now as he's writing this letter of 1 Corinthians, he's in prison. He's unable to physically be with them, and so he sends his prime disciple, Timothy, to minister to them, but most of all, note, to remind them of what Paul preached and to remind them of Paul's life, the example that Paul had set before them. We need to be following good and godly examples, choosing those heroes that we will set our sights upon. Years ago, S.I. McMillan wrote the book None of These Diseases, and he tells a story about a young woman who wanted to go to college. But as she was filling out the college application form, her heart sank when she read the question and the application blank that asks, "Are you a leader?" She struggled. She decided, "I'm going to be honest. I'm going to be conscientious." And she wrote, "No. No, I'm not a leader." She returned the application fully expecting the worst, expecting a rejection letter. And so when the letter finally arrived, with trembling fingers, she opened that letter. And to her surprise, she received the following message from the college. "Dear applicant, a study of our application forms reveals that this year our college will have 1,452 new leaders. We are accepting you because we feel it's imperative that they have at least one follower." The fact of the matter is, each one of us, if we're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are a leader. We share our faith with those who do not know Christ. That is, we're seeking to lead them to faith in Christ. Those who have become Christians, we lead them in their growth and their development as followers of Jesus Christ. As we follow Christ, we are leading others to follow. And that may be in a very informal setting, or it may be in a more formal setting, but we are all leaders if we're truly following the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our example is setting the pace for someone else. As parents, quite obviously, wow, that's a huge responsibility. We're setting the pace for our children to follow our example as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so diligent, why it's so important for us to diligently be following Christ and following those godly heroes of the Christian faith so that we are leading by example in the right direction. Now, fourthly, notice in Hebrews 13 and verse 7, the fourth exhortation is that we need to keep our eyes on the prize as these heroes of the faith kept their eyes on the prize. Many of these heroes, as the clear early first century church demonstrated, they died for their faith. They were put to the ultimate test. They became martyrs for following the Lord Jesus Christ. And these martyrs were willing to die rather than to deny Christ as Lord and Savior. And they paid the ultimate price. And the end of their life illuminates the fact that their followership of the Lord Jesus Christ was unshakable, unswerving. Their power of their life following Christ is one that we should follow. None of us knows the future in our land. But I foresee that if our land does not repent of its many, many sins, and if our country does not experience a true revival and a wholesale reformation, root and branch of every area of life and culture in our country, I foresee that persecution of Christians will become widespread. Why is that? Because the darkness hates the light. Despite their acclamations of tolerance, it's quite evidently clear that the followers of Satan cannot tolerate the righteous. They hate the righteous with a demonic hatred. They vilify them with vicious words, and the words, by the way, are just the beginning. Because what will follow, the history of the world has shown, what will follow will be really bloodthirsty persecution. And so in such a time as we are in, it is all the more important for us to keep our eyes on the prize of our calling in Christ Jesus. I like the way Paul expressed it in Philippians chapter 3. Let me read to you from Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. Paul said this, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. Brethren, I do not count myself to apprehended." That is, he's not saying, I've arrived. He said, no, I've got a long way to go still. I'm still striving. He said, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, both the successes as well as the failures behind them, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We can and should follow his example. We should press for the prize. You see, in serving Christ in this life and following Christ in this life, we may not experience the rewards in this life, but we will receive them in heaven if we press on and are faithful to the end. And Christian heroes who precede us give us an example, because we can see the end of their life. We can see that they didn't deviate. We can see that they were faithful to the end. And we see the example not only in their life, but also and especially in their death. And these inform our path of what we should be following, of what we should be pressing forward for. The martyrs very obviously offer us a commendable example, an example of bravery in the face of persecution, of unswerving faithfulness to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They would not surrender. They would not back down. Like Stephen, he was bold to preach the gospel, even to those who were hating him and ready to kill him, which they proceeded to do. And Hebrews 13:7 exhorts us to contemplate the rewards received by these faithful heroes of the Christian faith. The saints not honored often in this life, not rewarded handsomely, not given what they deserve as faithful servants of Christ here, but the eternal rewards are actually so much greater and so much better than we can even think or imagine, that Scripture encourages us to press on to the mark for the prize of that high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In the early church, there were many martyrs, one of whom was Polycarp. He was actually a disciple of the Apostle John. And an early church leader, his life ended when he refused to betray and deny Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He was given one last opportunity to disavow Christ, and he replied to the emperor, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I speak evil of my king who saved me?" And his prayer, that they tied him to a stake to be burned alive, and he offered this prayer before he was burned, "Father, of your beloved Son and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the knowledge of you, I bless you, that you have counted me worthy of this day and hour, that I might be in the number of the martyrs. Among these may I be received before you today in a rich, acceptable sacrifice, as you have beforehand prepared and revealed. Wherefore I also praise you also for everything. I bless you. I glorify you through the eternal High Priest, Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, through whom with him, in the Holy Spirit, be glory unto you both now and for the ages to come. Amen." The Christian historian Eusebius adds, "When he had offered up his amen and finished his prayer, they lit the fire that burned him to death. Remember them which rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, when we look at what your word says about the eternal realities, we confess that we are so taken up with things of this world that often we don't look to that eternal reward. Father, we thank you for these heroes of the faith that we're reminded of as we open the pages of your word. We pray that we might emulate them. We pray that we might hold them up. We pray that we might model ourselves upon their godly example, that we, like Polycarp, might be to your praise and honor and glory, no matter what happens to us, including even severe persecution. Father, we pray that we would be faithful to the end, and we receive the crown of life, the reward of faithfully serving you. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.